Let's bow our heads for a prayer of illumination. Again, O God, we give you thanks for the power of your word revealed in the wonders of creation, revealed in the history of the Lord's own people, revealed in the personal work of Jesus Christ, whose story is told in the four Gospels and the New Testament. We thank you especially for your word that is written and set before us today in our lessons from the Old and New Testaments. Help us, O Lord. Bless the reading of your word. Bless our hearing of it. Help us to embrace the meaning of your word to us today, that we might grow in our faith and in our wisdom together. These things we pray in Christ's holy name. Amen. Our Old Testament lesson comes from 2 Samuel chapter 5, verses 1 through 5, and verses 9 and 10. We're continuing our study, I guess you could call it that, of hearing of the story of David. We've taken him from a young boy, really, all the way up through into his young adult years. And this particular text, the setting for this, is David is about 30 years old. He's already the leader of the southern kingdom of Israel, which is called Judah. And now we hear that the leaders of the northern kingdom of Israel, which is called Israel, are petitioning David to become their king as well. And they begin with an appeal to the fact that they are part of David's family. So let's listen to God's word for us this morning in this reading. Then all the tribes of Israel, meaning the northern kingdom, came to David at Hebron and said, "Behold, we are bone and flesh. We are your bone and flesh. In times past, when Saul was king over us, it was you that led out and brought in Israel. And the Lord said to you, 'You shall be shepherd of my people Israel, and you shall be prince over Israel.' So all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and King David made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel. David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years. At Hebron he reigned over Judah, remember that's the southern kingdom, for 7 years and 6 months. And at Jerusalem, the new capital city, he reigned over all Israel and Judah 33 years. And David dwelt in the stronghold and called it the city of David. And David built the city round about from the Milo inward. And David became greater and greater, for the Lord, the God of hosts, was with him." Now turn with me to the New Testament lesson, the Gospel according to Mark, chapter 6, verses 1 through 6. The irony here, of course, we'll talk about this more later, his family connections served King David well. Here we get this strong impression that familiarity and family connections actually worked against Jesus in his own hometown. Let's listen now for God's word to us in this room. "Jesus went away from there and came to his own country, and his disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astonished, saying, 'Where did this man get all this? What is this wisdom given to him? What mighty works are wrought by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?' And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, 'A prophet is not without honor, except in his own country, and among his own people, and in his own house. And he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands upon a few sick people and healed them. And Jesus marveled because of their unbelief.'" May God add his blessing to these readings from God's holy word. Let's bow our heads for a brief word of prayer. God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts and minds be holy and acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. For it is in Jesus' name that we pray. Family ties, family connections and relationships lie at the heart of both of our Bible lessons for today. In our Old Testament lesson, the leaders of the northern kingdom of Israel, which also bore the name Israel, so it gets a little confusing, came to the young David. By the way, in the Hebrew culture, you weren't an adult until you're about 30 years old. That's when you could sit at the city gates and act like an adult. When David was about 30 years old, the leaders of the northern kingdom came to him, and they said to David, "Look, we are your bone and flesh," meaning simply, we are part of your family. Based upon those family ties, the leaders of the northern kingdom then began to plead their case with the young David that he should also be their king, just as he was already the king of the southern kingdom, which David agreed to because of heard the Lord's voice in it, the Lord's calling in it. And so by the end of this tale, David is the king of the United Kingdom, both north and south. Family connections serves David well. In our New Testament lesson, family ties also come into play, but with the opposite effect. Once the citizens of Jesus' own hometown came to realize that Jesus was one of their own, who grew up amongst them, worked amongst them as a carpenter, I mean, that's what Mark tells us, as did Jesus' father, whose mother Mary and whose brothers and sisters still dwelt amongst them. That's interesting to ponder, to think about. Well, at that point, the citizens of Nazareth had no further interest in Jesus, no further trust or faith in him. And so it was that they could see no king standing amongst them in the person and work of Jesus, even though our faith tells us and the New Testament tells us that the true king, not only of Israel, but of all creation, was standing before them and the world in the person and work of Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus' hometown. So from our New Testament and our Old Testament lesson, I can only conclude family, kinship, knowing another person, being known by that other person, sometimes can work for you and sometimes it can work against you. Let me tell you of a people who illustrate the power of family ties. The Scots-Irish. How many in here are of Scots-Irish descent? Oh, there are some. Yes, several. The majority. I am not, but I know some. When I was a young lad coming through the school system, I became acquainted with the Scotch-Irish, and I always found them to be an admirable people. The historians tell me that they come from sort of a combination of Scotland and Ireland. I don't know the intricacies of it. I think Bo might be able to tell us, but I think the English moved from Scotland to Ireland, and maybe they found their way to the New World. Culturally, we remember the Scots-Irish as being strong in their commitment to family and to friends, even clench. Do I need to pause for a second?
Yeah, could you pause?
I'm sorry.
If you don't mind. We're going to have to start it over.
But
I don't
have them. You can start this poor son of a
No, not the whole thing. Hold on. I am so sorry, folks. Please forgive me.
Can the folks at home hear us? If so, we
have no, nobody can hear me.
No. It happens. This happened to me once before in Rockbridge County when a blacksmith came out of a hole in the wall behind me. Oh, God, love. Hi, everybody. We're back. I was telling the story to the folks of why Hal was interrupted once before. I'll check it up later. We were talking about the Scots-Irish. How they loved one another fiercely, or within the family, they loved one another fiercely. People would call them clannish. I saw a special about the Scotch-Irish some years ago on TV. I think it's public broadcasting. The title of the show was Born to Fight. a reference to the Scots-Irish culture of clans, tightly knit family groups that, when they weren't fighting the English, kept busy fighting one another. That fierce loyalty to kith and kin proved to be advantageous to the Scotch-Irish. When the English powers that be in the colonies decided to colonize the western frontier of Virginia, a place that we're acquainted with, the Shenandoah Valley, the Great Valley of Virginia, they decided to colonize with the Scots-Irish. The English stayed on the east coast, the Scots-Irish were sent over to the Valley of Virginia. Bill Gilbert, the author of the book The Western Man, The Story of Joseph Walker, makes this point. He claims, and I think he did his research, the English had hoped that by colonizing the western frontier with the Scotch-Irish, that they would be the ones to encounter the Native American Indians that populated the valley. What was their strategy? Well, the sincere hope of the English, according to Bill Gilbert, was that the Scots-Irish and the Native American Indians would simply eliminate one another. Bo, does this hold up in court? Yes, he went like that. Okay. Bill Gilbert writes this. However, after being shot, tomahawked, stung, drowned, and burned out, the Scots-Irish began to get the hang of it. By that I mean they began to figure out how to live on the frontier. They not only survived, the Scots-Irish began to thrive in the Great Valley of Virginia and the mountains of the surrounding Shenandoah. A tribute to the strength of family ties. They stuck together fiercely. Now there's another virtue that we assign to the Scots-Irish, their frugality. Some people would call it stinginess. John Kenneth Galbraith, himself of Scots descent, once wrote that the Scots-Irish trait of frugality was not so much born of some deep theological conviction. Now, remember, these people were largely Presbyterians. I mean, they're Scotch-Irish and kind of Presbyterian, or vice versa. He makes the case it was not born out of some deep theological conviction. It was born out of their poverty. They, as a rule, they had nothing but a plot of land and the willingness to work it. So they were frugal, says Galbraith, because they had to be frugal in order to survive. Again, a tribute to the power of family ties and sticking together. Sometimes, however, as I said at the beginning of the sermon, family ties can work for you. Sometimes they can work against you. I remember an example from my childhood. In the fifth grade, my teacher's nephew was in the class with me. I did something I shouldn't have done, and so did he. We did exactly the same thing. Guess who got caught and punished, and guess who got away? I got caught and punished, and my friend, her young nephew, he was also caught, but, you know, kind of given a little pat on the back and told to be a better boy and that kind of thing. So at that young, tender age, I began to catch on the fact that sometimes lacking a family tie can work against you, even as it helps somebody else. It became obvious to me as the years rolled along that the playing fields of life are not always level. Just like the playing fields out there, country pastures are not always level. The playing fields of life are not always level. Having family connections can sometimes help you. Sometimes it can work against you. And this fact of life becomes very evident in our scripture lessons for today. The leaders of the northern kingdom come to David and they make a simple case. You and we are bone of the same bone, flesh of the same flesh. We are family. Therefore, we want you to be our king, as you are already king of the southern kingdom. The Bible tells us that not only was God's providential care at work in all of this, but so was the simple human fact of they were family. They were connected to one another. And this put an end to the complicated history of ancient Israel at that time. They had gone from being a series of tribes, 12 tribes, loosely connected. Finally, they became a confederation that still didn't give them enough power to defend themselves against the Philistines. Finally, at last, they were the united kingdom under this brilliant leader called David. And David led them to probably the height of their career as a nation. So much so that ancient Israel immortalized David by calling him the Messiah. That was the Hebrew word for king. He was the Messiah, spelled with a little e. After David, Israel as a nation spent their lives longing for the time when the new Messiah would come, spelled with a capital M. One who would come in the traditions of King David, who would once again lift up, exalt the nation of Israel, put down their enemies. Ironically, when that Messiah came, family ties seemed to work against the Messiah, the true King of Israel. Jesus came to his own people. In John chapter 1, verse 11, we read, Jesus came to his own home, and his own people received him not. The Apostle Paul spends two chapters in his long letter to the church in Rome worrying over the fact that the Jewish people had rejected Jesus, one of their own. This was a serious theological problem for Paul. Earlier in the Gospel of Mark, as we listen to Jesus unfolding story, his career is a brilliant success. He's performing miracles. He's winning the hearts of the peoples. Then he comes to his own hometown in Nazareth. And we are told that Jesus' family appears outside the room where Jesus is teaching. They have come to restrain Jesus because, as Mark puts it, Jesus is beside himself, which is a polite way of saying he's out of his mind. And in today's lesson, which comes just a little bit later in Mark, we hear the people of Jesus' hometown at first responding positively to Jesus, saying, oh, look at the things he's doing. Where did he get all this wisdom? But then they begin to wonder, well, isn't this the carpenter's son? Don't we know this man? Didn't we see him grow up amongst us? His mother Mary lives here. His brothers and his sisters all live here. And then this familiarity goes awry. The people, we are told, are offended. They find offense in Jesus. The New Revised Standard Version says they took offense, but another translation says they stumbled, they were scandalized by him. Another translation says they fell foul of him. They found him too much for them. And then the story concludes with Jesus being amazed at the people, not at their faith, but their unfaith, their unbelief, and he could do no great deed among them. We have to wonder about this. The fact that here are a people that should have known Jesus, but did not. They should have embraced and received Jesus, but they did not. The scripture lessons for today, I think, challenge us because we are the church. We claim to know Jesus. We claim to be part of his family. We claim to be his followers and know him well and know what he wants us to do. In the late 1800s and early 1900s, when the KKK and other hate groups were terrorizing the black community throughout the southern United States, beating, lynching, nearly unopposed by the white community, our faith, our Christian faith, tells us that Jesus stands with all who are treated unjustly and cruelly. Jesus was standing with the black community as they were being lynched and brutalized and abused. My question to us is, if we could get in a time machine and go back to that era, would we be standing with the victims of injustice? Would we see Jesus standing with them? Would we stand up for Jesus in that moment and stand up for our brothers and sisters who are being cruelly treated? In the 1930s and 1940s, when the Nazi regime of Adolf Hitler came for the Jews and the Gypsies and for any who were physically or mentally infirm and sent them to Auschwitz and other concentration camps, or to the work camps, another name for death camps, again, our faith tells us that Jesus stood with those who were victims of injustice, stood with the Jewish community, Jewish victims, Gypsy victims, any other victims of Nazi injustice, suffering with them, dying with them once again. Had we been there, would we have seen Jesus? Would we have known him? Would we have stood up for him and those whom he loved, those for whom he weeped? Our scripture lessons today challenge us. with these kind of questions that disturb our casual and perhaps cavalier assumption that we are part of Jesus' family, are we? Will we stand up with Jesus, for Jesus, against the greatest of odds in the most horrible of situations? The answer just might amaze both you and me. It just might amaze Jesus. Let's hope and pray that the answer will amaze us in a good way, the way that reflects God's justice and mercy, that will deliver all victims from the injustices of this broken world into the mercies of the world that is to come. Let's hope and pray that we will see and know Jesus, and that he will see and know us and welcome us as his brother and sister and friend. Amen.